Brethren, you may be seated. Yesterday, when we were downstairs near the end of our time here, I asked one of the sisters something to the effect of what may be the most misused, misapplied text concerning heaven found in the scriptures. I'll ask, anybody have a text come to mind? Well, I'll answer my own question loosely quoting Isaiah 64:4. Paul wrote the following to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2 at verse 9. Things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Now, what does that text mean? What was just read decidedly does not mean that we can excuse ourselves from thinking about heaven because it is beyond our comprehension. Rather, and this is critical, in the context, verse 9 is expressive of, quote, what Paul has previously written, God's wisdom, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. Now, suffice it to say, in the context, what was read in verse 9 is beyond unaided human reason. Yes, that's true. Beyond our native powers, man left to himself does not understand the things which eye has not seen or ear has not heard, but God has prepared for those who love Him. God or man left to himself does not understand what God has predestined before the ages to our glory. Man does not understand in his own native powers salvation, particularly completed, perfected salvation, which is expounded upon in verse 9. Man is preoccupied with this material passing world. Man is preoccupied with himself, with his riches, with his pleasures. Going on to the following verse 10. For, or some manuscripts have but, to us, God has revealed them through the Spirit. What's the antecedent to them? Well, verse 9 answers. Our completed salvation, that is, the things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, things which have not entered the heart of man, the things God has prepared for them who love Him. To us, God has revealed them through the Spirit. Verse 12, for to us, or excuse me, now we have received not the spirit of the world, not the blindness of the world, not the spirit that is simply focused on the fleeting, passing things of a sin-cursed world. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. In context, those things, in their widest scope of our predestined salvation, that in its completed, perfected state is described in verse 9. God has given the Spirit that we might know the things freely given to us by God. In other words, with the illuminating work of the Spirit of truth joined to divine revelation, we can comprehend all that God has prepared for those that love Him. In the language, again, of one of our favorite preachers, our Northern Ireland Presbyterian brother, Ted Donnelly, God has revealed these things to us by His Spirit, with His Word in our hands, we can know about heaven. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. Can be described this way. It is divine, inscripturated revelation concerning, in the language of 1 Corinthians 2:9, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. We're having revealed in the portion in which we have been working and will resume, we have revealed a description of heaven, more specifically, in the intermediate state between the death of our bodies and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Follow as I read this description of what God has prepared for those who love Him. Beginning at verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. And now Mount Zion, the dwelling place, the eternal dwelling place of God, is described as it is laid out very clearly through verse 24 with the underlying grammar. It is described seven ways. And to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. And to myriads of angels in festal gatherings. And the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God the judge of all. And to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Well, there is the writer's description of what God has prepared in terms of heavenly glory for those who love Him. Now, I'm aware of the clock, and I'm aware of what I have here, and the two are not connecting. And so a little editing on my feet. Looking back to last Lord's Day, in our consideration of you have come to God, the judge of all. It was set out that because of the access gained by our great high priest, his once and for all unrepeatable, effectual sacrifice of himself, because of the access he has accomplished for us, we can draw near to the one lawgiver and judge. As we have just sung, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. And in terms of the language of salvation in the New Testament, that includes the justification of our persons and the sanctification of our natures. When we come to God, the judge of all, we thus come to a throne of grace. We are delivered from dread and terror by the work of Christ. But additionally, there is another blessing bound up in the people of God coming to the judge of all. And especially when that is understood in terms of the consummation of history at the coming of Christ. And the blessing is that the judge will vindicate his church. The judge will requite the oppressions and injustices put upon her. One of the most extensive descriptions of that, not to be read this morning, but identified, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 10. God will vindicate his people. There is a parable that, again, I'll not read as I'd originally planned, but we'll sum up. Our Lord's parable of the importunate widow, Luke 18, 1 through 8. That follows on the heels of instruction in the previous chapter concerning the Lord's coming. And you may recall, perhaps, the account the Lord was telling them a parable to show that at all times, even when that delay in our judgments seems too long and the people of God are suffering, that they ought to pray and not lose heart. And then the account goes on of this widow coming to an unrighteous judge, and her persistence wins the day. Jesus says, now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay over them long? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? The faith in the context of believing, persistent prayer. Will he find faith on the earth? Well, the point to be made this morning with regard to the parable of the importunate widow, in the language of John Owen, is that he will judge the cause of his church against the world. Believers have access to God as the judge of all, with all their causes and complaints. As such, he will hear them and plead their cause and judge for them. And brethren, I would add that with that confidence, may we be encouraged to abide by the prohibition that the Apostle Paul gives us in Romans 12. Never take your own revenge. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, in addition to that look back, there was another that I planned. We also considered last Lord's Day the description of the scene in the city of the living God. You have come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. The spirits of righteous men. Now there is a parallel in at least this limited sense. The language of spirits has as a synonym in Revelation 6, the synonym souls. When he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told they should rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. It's that language or that term that I want to focus upon briefly, souls. The souls of those. The transcending essence of our personhood. The inner man that is renewed day by day if we're in Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:16, even as the shell, the flesh and blood dying body decays. These souls are presented to us in Revelation 6 as aware, as expressive, as concerned, as desirous for justice. Brethren, no souls sleep. I would add, no such fiction as purgatory either. Analogous to the souls, coming back to Hebrews 12, the spirits of righteous men. Who are they? They are those who have died in Christ before his coming. Those who are, in the language of 2 Corinthians 5, absent from the body, but at home with the Lord. Those who have departed and are, in the language of Philippians 1, with Christ. They are conscious. They are capable. They are active. They are righteous and completely perfected, made perfect. They have been brought to the goal of full conformity to Christ, which is one of the primary aims, Romans 8:29, of predestination. And there they await the coming of Christ, the rising of the body
from the grave, the glorification of that body, the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal inheritance promised to the people of God. Well, I emphasize this matter of souls, spirits, in the intermediate state, intelligent, reasoning, with desire, active, we come now this morning to the sixth of seven descriptions of the things God has prepared for those who love Him. With your Bibles open, please focus upon our passage, but you have come, and now, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now, as far as we're going to get this morning, will be some observations about this pact description. The first observation about this sixth of seven descriptions of Mount Zion, the city of the living God, is this. This is the primary truth. This is the primary truth of verses 22 to 24. In terms of this truth, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, being the ground, the cause of our coming to Mount Zion, of our having residence in the city of the living God, of being of the church of the firstborn ones, of standing accepted before God, the judge of all, this is the ground and the cause of our inclusion in the new covenant. As John Owen writes of this phrase, the immediate spring and center of all this Catholic small c universal communion. This is the core. As one modern commentator, Philip O'Brien, writes, Jesus as mediator through the offering of himself is the reason and basis for their entry into the joyful heavenly gathering in Mount Zion. And I pause to note this, thus, if any fallen sinner is to be saved, is to be acquitted of guilt, and to have their corrupt heart cleansed, if any sinner is to know anything of what is set before us here, that sinner must come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Salvation, and we should never tire of saying it, is not of our own doings, not of our own notions, not of our own ideas. It is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We must have dealings with him or we perish forever. Now, secondly, by way of observation, this is the residence, we might call it, this being Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. This is the residence of the risen, ascended, go back to Hebrews 4, glorified God-man. He's there fully divine, and he's there fully human. He's the first fruits of the dead, and we are among the harvest that shall follow. Where is Jesus now? In his glorified God-man identity? Here's your answer. The one made like his brethren in all things, truly human. The merciful and faithful high priest who made propitiation for the sins of his people, who ascended bodily through the heavens. And as this book tells us, has entered, that is behind the veil, a metaphor for the very presence of God, has entered as a forerunner for us, who is a minister in the true tabernacle, the dwelling place of the living God himself, has entered into heaven itself, Hebrews 9, now to appear in the presence of God for us, has entered into the holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Where is he? Here is their answer. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come, not to Moses. No, you've come to Jesus. You've come to the presence of the risen, ascended, interceding Savior, whose presence in four other places of this letter, chapter 1, verse 3, 8, verse 1, 10, verse 12, 12, verse 2, is described as at the right hand of God, the place of favor. As one British commentator, Edgar Andrews, writes, we have come to Jesus, and what a glorious person the writer has shown him to be, eternal Son, embodiment of the Father's glory, heir of all things, creator and sustainer of the universe. He nevertheless became a man and dwelt among us. He is our brother, priest, and intercessor, our sin offering, and our meeting place with God in Christ. Our privileges are unspeakable and our riches unsearchable. We could ask this morning, in view of the context of this letter and its emphasis on perseverance, are you thinking of turning back from this? This letter has made clear the cost of that. Is anyone thinking of walking away? You professed to have come to this Jesus. Please remember, what you should know, if you're sensible, from your own experience, you will not find rest and satisfaction and peace and a good conscience anywhere else than in Christ. You will not find it in this fallen, fluctuating, fleeting world. Your frantic search is doomed from the start. It is, as the hymn writer writes, none but Jesus. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. But you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You've come to the residence by faith already, and at the consummation, you'll come in full possession to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose residence is in the city of the living God. Now, a third observation this morning is this. This sixth of seven descriptions to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You might ask, are there any words we can find more packed with truth than these? Maybe there are, but I'm not sure there are any that exceed what's before us. The third observation has to do with the richness of this inscripturated, divinely inscripturated vocabulary. The Holy Spirit's choice of words. Note them. You have come to Jesus, the human name of the Messiah. The Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Joshua. Joshua, Jesus, means Jehovah, the Lord, is salvation. And this is expounded in Matthew 1:21. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And what's the explanation for that name? For it is he who will save his people from their sins. He lived up to his name. Jesus. Jesus, the mediator. What's a mediator? Well, we've come upon this term in other texts in Hebrews. By definition, the term before us, mediator, is a, to put it simply, a middleman, an arbiter between two parties, one who intervenes to bring about agreement between two parties, to bring about harmony between two parties. Back in chapter 8 at verse 6, he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Intervening between God and man. Fully divine and fully human, this Jesus the mediator upheld the character and the just claims of the one lawgiver and judge on the one hand, and obtained the supply for the needs of those he represented, for the needs of fallen men on the other, by means of, this epistle teaches, his priestly work of offering himself a propitious sacrifice. His redeeming, cleansing work satisfied as a mediator the offended father on the one side, and the needs of sinners on the other. The mediator of a new covenant procured an honorable and gracious peace between the two parties. There had been alienation, but this mediator upheld the holiness and justice of God and His law and purchased by giving Himself a ransom the redemption and the pardon of His desperately needed people. He is the mediator. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Well, that word surely recurs in the Hebrew letter, covenant. What does it mean? Well, here's a simple answer. A covenant, biblically, is a divinely, unilaterally, sovereignly established arrangement whereby I will be their God and they shall be my people. Within a covenant, there are divinely imposed terms, divinely sworn promises. A divine covenant is established from one side, nothing of mutual contractual negotiation or agreement, nothing of mutual consent. A divine covenant, the new covenant under consideration here, is instituted by God the Redeemer. In the language of our confessors, it is a voluntary condescension of God that is to save His people. Now, going back to the language of our text, there's an adjective here, new. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now, interestingly, this is the only time in the New Testament where this covenant is called new. Now, if you're alert this morning, you should rise up and say, what are you talking about? Is it not called new previously in the Hebrew letter? Is it not called new in the gospel records? In the regulative passage for the Lord's table, God willing, if He preserves us, we'll observe it next week. We read this: in the same way, the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So what do you mean, preacher? This is the only place where it's called the new covenant. Well, quick answer and we're done. In 6 of the 7 instances in the New Testament, where we read in our English, new covenant, The underlying term, yes, it's properly translated new, but it signifies new in character. New in terms of the sort of covenant it is. Now I offer, and I should say, I hope, with due respect to some interpreters who have another view, but I would offer that, well, let's turn briefly to Hebrews 8. In Hebrews 8, at verse 8, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant." Now, in this context, this new covenant is related to better promises. It's a covenant enacted on better promises. And then as this passage about the new covenant unfolds, we read at verse 9, "not like the covenant which I made with their fathers." Better promises, not like. And in this passage, the underlying new justifiably signifies a new sort of covenant. A covenant of a new character. Wherein all for whom, all who are included in it, know the Lord, no exceptions, are regenerated, are sanctified, are pardoned, justified. In the language before us here, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the underlying term is a different term. Properly translated new, but the nuance is new in time. New as to date. Recently, that is, it has appeared chronologically in the last epoch of redemptive history. It was brought in by the first coming of Christ. New in time, and in the context relative to the Mosaic or Old Covenant, revealed some 1,500 years earlier. We've not come to the Mosaic Covenant of a millennium and a half ago. We've come to the New Covenant, to the mediator of a New Covenant. It is new in time, it is new in character, and our salvation is revealed in Scripture, in the structure, and in the terms of God's new covenant. Well, brethren, this truth is a major truth in Hebrews. Chapter 7, verse 22. "So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee, the surety of a better covenant." The mediator of a new covenant, of a better covenant enacted on better promises. "I will effect a new covenant." For this reason, chapter 9, verse 15, he's the mediator of a new covenant. But we close by noting Hebrews 10 and verse 29.
of that one who goes on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Now, the idea of trampling underfoot is the idea of kind of like casting something out, throwing something out, and just walking over top of it. It's in your mind. You assess it as worthless, useless. I don't want it. And you trample it underfoot. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who is trampled underfoot and who? The Son of God, the mediator of a new covenant, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant. That blood enacted, ratified this covenant. Regarded as unclean. Regarded as common, everyday stuff, ordinary. How do you do that? How do you trample under feet the Son of God? Regard as unclean the blood of the covenant. Well, the Hebrew letter is clear. It's by turning back. It's by looking back. What was read in the end of Luke 9 this morning. Putting your hand to the plow and then turning and looking back. God help us that come what may, we'll never do such. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He has brought it in the final epoch of human history. It's a covenant with better promises. It's a covenant that deals with the inner man, that deals with our guilt, that deals with our corruption, that provides pardon and cleansing. And it's the centerpiece of truth that grants us acceptance into Mount Zion. And we freely offer the salvation that is in Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to every fallen sinner who will cast the whole weight of their hope and their faith upon him. Let us pray.